Our primary text is taken this morning from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Our subject this morning is human depravity, a sermon with four texts. This might sound to some to be very fundamental, perhaps even too basic for those who are well studied in the Word of God, and yet I trust that this morning we will deal with issues that are rarely dealt with. To others, this may seem to be strange, for the word depravity is not found in Scripture. It derives from a Latin term and is used in the discussion of theology to describe man's nature since the fall. We began with a short and explanatory introduction. Man was created as the image bearer of God. That is stated quite often from this pulpit, because we need to be reminded that man is the apex of God's creation. The final act of creation was to create man, created in God's image and after His likeness. We use the term the image bearer of God because man was meant to reflect this image in his character, in his personality, in his actions, in his word, and in his mindset. He was created, in the words of one, to think God's thoughts after him. He was created to give the same meaning to everything that God had given to it. But man fell. The fall of man was an apostasy against a known commandment. Man was fully culpable, responsible for his turning from God unto himself. This did not destroy the image of God in man. That is, man did not become an animal. He still has an instinct for God. He is still a morally active and responsible being, and inescapably so. The image of God was not destroyed, but it was horribly disfigured and distorted. Fallen, sinful man is still religious. He still possesses an instinct for God. He still possesses the knowledge of right and wrong, although this too has been distorted. So we ask, what is meant by the term depravity? It derives from a Latin word, de pravis. De meaning thoroughly and pravis meaning crooked. Negatively, this does not mean that man is as bad as he can be. When people in our society are called depraved, they are usually incurably wicked, outstandingly wicked, mass murderers, terrorists, and others men call depraved. And yet we will see this morning, God willing, that depravity is much more subtle than most would admit. Man is not as bad as he could be. That would be absolute depravity. We use the term total depravity, meaning that every part of man's nature has been affected by the fall. His intellect, his emotions, his will, Everything about man has been twisted by his apostasy from God. I want to deal with this subject in three ways. First, four selected texts that describe for us the depravity of man, the nature of man, morally, religiously, intellectually, emotionally, by the result of the fall and apostasy from God. Second, some illustrations of what we mean by depravity. And some of these may well surprise you. And finally, the necessity and effect of saving grace upon human depravity. First, then, four selected biblical texts dealing with human depravity. And the first is our primary text, Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. It begins, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." The word deceitful is in an emphatic position in the original language, in the Old Testament Hebrew. In a verbal language and construction, the verb is placed first in Hebrew, contrary to our English, and even contrary to the Greek New Testament. The word deceitful is placed first for emphasis. Deceitful is the heart. The term heart stands for the inner being. We would use the term personality. The inner being of man. The word desperately is desperately wicked, is the Hebrew word incurable. The heart is incurable above all things. Incurably wicked. Only the Lord truly knows the heart. And the Lord judges the heart. In one of the Psalms, I believe Psalm 137 or 39, we are told that God winnows the heart. As the harvestman would go through the handfuls of grain, throw them up so the breeze would blow the chaff away. So God thoroughly winnows or sifts the human heart. And He does so according to His moral, righteous, and holy character. Such is the significance of our passage in Jeremiah. The next three passages are from the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. In this epistle to the Romans, Paul deals with the benighted pagan Gentiles in chapter 1, and then with the religious Jew in chapter 2, showing that both are equally condemned before God as sinners and depraved. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold means to habitually suppress. It means literally to hold down. And it occurs in the present tense. Men habitually suppress the truth of God in the context of their wickedness in their lives. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, in their inner personality. Man is still the image bearer of God. He still has an instinct for God. He still has a God-given sense of right and wrong. He has an inescapably moral character. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, the invisible things, His power and Godhead, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man looks at creation, and he is impressed that every fact is a created fact. And this witness of creation is so great as to leave man before God without excuse, reads our English Bible. The final word in verse 20. The original reads, anapelagetus. And what is the significance of that? Apologē. Apology. Defense. Apologetic. Man witnessing every fact as a created fact in this universe that surrounds him, that testimony and witness is so great that he is without an apologetic or defense before God. The Bible considers man, although he is depraved and alienated from God, as fully responsible for his state of wickedness and rebellion. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, not as God did they glorify Him, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. This describes what we call the noetic effects of sin, how the fall has affected man's thought process. They became futile in their reasonings, literally. Man, in his reasonings, is doomed to futility as a result of his depraved condition. And their foolish heart was darkened. Literally, and darkened became their incapacitated personality. The word foolish is not the usual word for foolish, which is moros or moreia. It is a different word, asunetos. It means the inability to put two and two together and answer it by four. The world and life view of the fallen sinful man apart from the grace of God is fragmented. He cannot bring everything together into a unified world and life view as the image bearer of God, because that image has been defaced within him. In the very act of professing themselves to be wise, fools they became. We move now to verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature or creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Many of you have your Greek New Testaments or your interlinears this morning. The word who is not the usual word for who. It is a qualitative personal pronoun. These are such ones as who, emphasizing their characteristic identity. Very emphatic. These are such ones as who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The lie. Not a lie, but the lie. There is a pervasive principle of falsehood throughout all of created reality because of man's sin. Everything in the world of humanity is characterized by a principle of falsehood. It is the lie. And worshipped and served creation more than the Creator. The words translated more than in the original language are para. Para. From which we get our English word parallel. This is the picture that is drawn. These are such ones who exchange the truth of God for the lie and sidestepped the Creator to worship creation. At every point, man is culpable. He is absolutely responsible for his state of rebellion because he's still the image bearer of God, still has an instinct for God, and is sinning against his conscience and all reality. They sidestepped the Creator to worship his creation. Now we move to chapter 3 for our final text and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How can such a simple statement hide something that is more profound? We speak English, more or less. For all have sinned and come short. Because of the construction of the English language, sinned is past tense, and therefore we make the words come short to be also past tense. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this is not so. First, it should read, for all sinned. Punctiliar action. All sinned, an event. All sinned in Adam. And consequently, are continually coming short, falling short of the glory of God. And that is the Greek word hamartia in other places. It means to miss the mark. It means to fall short. So all sinned and are constantly coming short, falling short of the glory of God. Thus we have the scriptural truth and reality of human depravity. We move to consider some illustrations of human depravity now. The overt nature of man's sinfulness. We see it in the horror of war. Some 22 million people died in World War II. Probably many more than that. Millions die in the horrors of war through the most horrible means that men can devise. We deal with murder and mass murder. 2 weeks ago, we read in the news, what? A young woman murdered her mother and her grandmother and took their money and went on a shopping spree. This is the world in which we live. People would say that she is depraved. Violent crimes, rape, torture, terrorism, shootings, bombings. People that do such things, we would even say, are depraved. Follow along with Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a disapproved mind, a mind turned away from truth and reality and God, to do those things that are not convenient. Look at verse 29. Being filled. That should be repeated before every term in the list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, being filled with fornication, being filled with wickedness, being filled with covetousness, being filled with maliciousness. The next list, full of, and that should be repeated, full of envy, full of murder, full of debate, full of deceit, full of malignity. And now they're described as whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And we come to the next word in verse 32, who? And again, hoitines, a qualitative personal pronoun. The characteristics of these people, very emphatic. They are such ones as who? The judgment of God fully comprehending that they that do such things, commit such things, are worthy of death, and not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We find in this passage, in previous verses, immorality and perversion. In order to escape God, man flees to natural law. Sexual perversion is even against natural law. Why is that not made an argument? Because the evil heart of man wants to be inclusive and embracive of sexual perversion. Now let's look at religious human nature apart from divine grace. We are seeing another aspect of human depravity now in the name of religion. The religion of Cain is the predominant religion of Christian history. Cain was of the evil one. Cain slew his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his own works were wicked and his brother's works were righteous. What was the religion of Cain? He worshipped at the proper time. He worshipped at the proper place. God accepted Abel's sacrifice and refused Cain because Cain did not offer in faith, nor did he offer in obedience. Cain's religion consisted of mere externals. It never reached or changed his heart. Cain's religion was a religion which justified murder. Cain's religion was a religion which was governed by the emotion and not by the Word of God. He became wroth, exceedingly wroth. The word in the Hebrew means to burn. When he was refused by God for his vegan offering, he came to a settled state of burning rage. God offered him an opportunity to offer the proper sacrifice, and he refused. In that state, he was no longer guided by his reason. He was guided by his emotions. He became irrational, and he murdered his brother. Any worship that is determined by the emotions rather than a righteous intellect distorts our concept of God. So much for religious entertainment and worship bands. It's the religion of Cain. He justified murder. Who murdered the Prince of Life? Who killed the Son of God, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders who were steeped in Scripture? This is an aspect of human depravity that few will discuss. They justified the murder of the Son of God, the innocent Son of God. Peter said, "You killed the Prince of Life." They justified murder because their religion was a religion of externalities, rites, rituals, and ceremonies. And because of this, Jesus our Lord had to die. Look at the history of Christianity. The institution of the state church from the 3rd century onward. If you were not a part of the mother church, you had to suffer the burning stake, the torture, the rack. Men and women, boys and girls had to die in the most horrendous way in the name of Christ. That's human depravity. And might I say that Romanists and Protestants both imprisoned, tortured, and killed our own Baptist forefathers for denying the state church, and denying the efficacy of infant sprinkling. This is human depravity. This is something that even professing Christians do not want to discuss. Now we come to the heart of the matter. 2 weeks ago, I was listening to a secular group with wonderful voices, and they were singing Amazing Grace, and tears were streaming down my face. It is one of my favorite hymns for two reasons. Number one, it's a glorious hymn of truth. And number two, I can reach all the notes. And it's sung here every day as I wander about the building and am in my study. They were singing Amazing Grace, and I wept. Stirred me to the depth of my personality. But the next song was a love song, and they sang it with just as much force in the blending of their beautiful voices. You see, the words meant nothing. Amazing Grace is perhaps the most popular hymn or Christian song that's ever been written or sung. People sing it today for entertainment. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. The words mean nothing. It's the tune. It's tradition. That is human depravity. And it takes place in every church service here. We remember the tune, but the message has been lost. That's human depravity. I sat in church from the age of 8 until God converted me shortly before my 21st birthday. I sang in the choir as a young boy growing up. Because my dad was a Christian, I was there Sunday morning, Sunday evening, 4 services every Sunday. Sunday school, morning worship, young people's meeting, evening worship, Wednesday night prayer meeting. And I do not remember in all of those years that the words of any hymn meant anything to me. I remember the tune. We could sing it as entertainment. But this is a great commentary on human depravity. The message never came through. Melody replaces truth. Christmas time. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. It's Christmas time, and that's all that people get out of some of these glorious hymns. It creates an atmosphere. It's holiday season, but the message of truth and of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as Savior into a fallen world, it never means a thing to them. This is the final commentary on human depravity. We can do it here. In this building, we can sing the hymns, traditional hymns. We might even know the words by heart. But the message is alien to us. This is the commentary on human depravity. The human heart, unrenewed by divine grace, the human personality bearing the image of God, is so distorted that it can sing about divine truth and it makes no impression, no conviction of sin. And oftentimes, even for professing believers, no joy and certainly no worship. What we have done inadvertently is worship the God of our own imagination. What do you pray for? Do much of your prayers concern your own comfort, your own expectation, your own desire? What makes you feel good? What you want out of life? Oftentimes our prayers indicate whether or not we're worshiping the God of our own imagination or the one true God of Scripture. This is human depravity. We can be in the habit of prayer. I have been in countless prayer meetings in the last 57 years. I've heard countless people pray in various meetings, in private prayer meetings. People have a habit of prayer. And I know I don't want to judge each one's prayer, but I remember a certain prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and he started the formula and didn't know what else to say. Because the words that came out of his mouth up to that point were simply a matter of habit. He wasn't recognizing God as his Father in heaven. He wasn't recognizing his relationship with God. He was just repeating a formula. Have you ever heard the rosary recited? And we would dare to criticize the Romanist who repeats, Hail Mary, full of grace, so on and so forth. Pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. Amen. And repeat it again and again and again and again with each bead. And we go into God's presence. We say, Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. That's human depravity. And unwittingly, we are worshiping the God of our own imagination. No reverence for God. No semblance of worship. No seeking a sense of God's presence or our acceptance before Him on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the real issues with human depravity. Yes, we can look out there and say, these people are depraved. These people are great sinners. And before we know it, we stand and worship the God of our own imagination in our own self-righteousness and our religious narrowness. And we come very close to being with the scribes and the Pharisees who justified the murder of the Son of God through their religious orthodoxy. This is depravity. It is much more subtle than we should think. Time fails me. Let us look now at the effect of saving grace on human depravity. First, let us look at the great and necessary needs of the sinner. They're all at once. What the sinner needs in his alienation from God, under the condemnation of sin, I will simply list them. We need to be saved from ourselves and from the reigning power of sin. Our state of sin and depravity is such that we need to be saved from ourselves and from the reigning power of sin. We need deliverance from the imputation of Adam's sin, its guilt, its penalty, its pollution, its power, and its very presence. We need a right relation to God. We need a renewed righteous mindset. We need forgiveness of sin, all sin. We need a change of nature. We need a new dynamic or power in our lives. And we need the certain hope of future deliverance. That's what we need. Now, how does God work in true biblical salvation? In regeneration, He imparts divine life. We have been given a new nature and dynamic. The reigning power of sin has been broken. We become, to use biblical language, new creatures or creations in Christ Jesus. Depravity demands this. In conversion, we are enabled by God's grace to turn from sin and to turn to righteousness and to begin a life of faith. That is necessary. By adoption, we are brought into God's family and favor. We are given the Holy Spirit as the new dynamic of our lives. In justification, we have peace with God. Justification by faith, the very heart of the gospel. We are accounted righteous before God because we have faith in and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand before God in His imputed righteousness. We are sanctified. Positionally, we are brought into union with Christ. That's necessary because of the horrible distortion of human depravity. We are brought into union with Christ. In definitive sanctification, synonymous with regeneration, brought into union with Christ, which means the reigning power of sin has been broken and we partake of His resurrection life and the Spirit of God becomes the new dynamic in our being and in our experience. We are being then conformed to the image of God's Son. There is positional sanctification in union with Christ. There is definitive sanctification which results from this, for we are brought into union with His death, the reigning power of sin is broken, into His resurrection life, the dynamic of the Spirit, and then there is practical sanctification, which is progressive because we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. This is our need. All of these things God ministers to us in salvation. And then glorification. The soul is redeemed. The personality is redeemed. The inner being is redeemed. The old body is still the same. Still liable to indwelling sin and remaining corruption. God will redeem our bodies at the resurrection. And we will be raised to be like Him, incorruptible. Human depravity, day thoroughly, provis crooked, permeates throughout man's nature. And it is much more subtle than most would dare to think. It affects us religiously. It makes us good religious hypocrites. It enabled the scribes and Pharisees to murder the Son of God. It enables us to worship the God of our own imagination. It enables us to be very self-righteous, blind to our own failings, shortcomings, and sins, but having a very clear view of those of others. That's the extent, the subtlety of human depravity. And of all of our need, God ministers to every aspect in salvation. At the rest home yesterday in the service there, I spoke of the Greek word soteria, from which we have our theological term soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. The word is soteria. It was originally a medical term. And it was brought in to become a theological term. What did soteria mean? Medically, it meant to be delivered from a state of sickness to a state of health. This is what God does in His soteria, in His salvation. He delivers us from this state of depravity with all of its attendant characteristics, and He delivers us into a spiritually healthy state. That is salvation. Do you have a claim upon biblical salvation? Has God saved you from yourself? delivered you from yourself and your depraved condition, and as He brought you into a state of spiritual health in a right relationship to God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of His Holy Spirit. Can you look at your religious experience and say, by God's grace, I am being conformed to the image of God's Son? If you can understand this and lay hold of it, then you have a good grasp on the biblical truth of human depravity and the glorious truth of that salvation which is in Jesus Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, these words spoken. Might we indeed plow up our own hearts and lives, and might we be enabled to see that glorious salvation that redeems us from sin in its every aspect. Glorify yourself in this. Glorify the gospel of your Son. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen.